The doctrinal statement, which is now on the website, makarios-bible-church.org. If you want an electronic copy through email or a hard copy, notify Rich. He's got all that. The bylaws are also finished in large measure. There hadn't been a bunch of changes. There's been a few, but not much. If you want a hard copy, again, or an electronic copy, you should read these over. We will be voting on them on 9/16, which is September 16th, which is the last Sunday, by the way, we will have Bible class. And then I'll be gone Wednesday, Thursday, and the following week also, so we will resume on 9:30, I believe, was the Sunday. So again, if you want a hard copy or electronic copy, see Rich. You should read those over. We will be voting on those to approve them on the 16th. We also have a deal with one of the local, is it Office Depot, I guess, or Office Depot. If you use an inkjet printer, if you will bring the cartridge when it's empty, we can actually get a ream of paper for printing off notes. And if you use a laser jet printer, they will accept those as well, but they have to be trade name. So it has to be like Hewlett Packard or Panasonic or whatever it is. It can't be a generic laser jet. So if you have those and bring them, please give them to Bill. And I think they changed it actually slightly. They don't give you a ream of paper now. They just give you a credit, and then you can buy whatever you want. So, and I believe that's it. So those will all, and then once the bylaws are voted on, they will be posted on the internet as well once that's finished. Okay, let's make sure you're in fellowship here, and let's continue on. We have done the exegesis of verses 2 and 3. As Solomon here details God's timing and matters with the general statement in verse 1, there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. And then he's going to get specific now, in fact, 28 specifics in pairs of two, a time to give birth, properly translated, not to be born, to give birth, and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. Now, both of those would seem to be very clear opposites. Life, beginning of life, end of life. Planting, uprooting. A time to kill, a time to heal. Those aren't probably strict opposites. We would say if you're going to kill, the opposite would be to make alive. But the idea here is that they're certainly represent extremes on the end of the spectrum, and a time to tear up, or pardon me, a time to tear down, and a time to build up. And those would appear, again, to be complete opposites. Point one, the next seven verses provide pairs of contrasting activities. I didn't say opposite. They are designed to be contrasts more than opposites, which is a common method for denoting completeness or totality. It's not as though Solomon is saying these are the only events that happen in the human experience. But he's certainly saying these are indicative, and when one considers the human experience, the 28 of these would pretty much sum up what most people are going to go through in their lives. Two, the figure of speech is known as a merism, which is a conspicuous feature of Hebrew poetry. This device uses two or more parts to denote the whole thing. Psalm 139, 2 and 3. Is an example of this. And in some cases, there'll be opposites, complete opposites. Other times, they'll just contrast. But Psalm 139, 2 and 3, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with my ways. And so what he uses here is the sitting down and the rising up, the lying down and walking, as parts to represent the whole of his experience. David recognized that God knew everything about him. He read his tape at all times. There wasn't anything David could do to fool God. Even before there is a word on my tongue, oh Lord, you know it all. You know what I think, you know what I'm going to say, you know what I'm going to do, you know everything about me. You have enclosed me behind and before. You laid your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. And the idea, of course, is that you can't get away from God. God knows everything about you at all times. There's nothing, and this is why, of course, in the New Testament, we're exhorted not to be hypocritical. That is to fly false colors. That is to pretend to be something we're not. Just be yourself. There isn't anything better you can be than to just be yourself. Good, bad, or otherwise, you say, well, there's certain things I don't like about me. That's fine. There's certain things I don't like about you either. But that's fine. You still have to be you. I mean, I have to be me. And if you're going to be, you want the freedom to be yourself, then you got to give everybody else the freedom to be themselves. And that's just the way it is. And God created you to be you. He didn't create you to be some phony acting version of you. He created you to be you. And you have to take the good, the bad, and the ugly. And a lot of times it's the bad and the ugly we recognize. But that's the way it is. There was an old song, I remember when I was first a fundy, I got this album, and it was called, this guy named was Garth Hewitt, he was a British guy, and he had a song on there called Paint My Picture, Warts and All. Well, even show my broken teeth, you know, try to paint what I'm really like. So that's the idea, is, you know, look, you're going to have to be you. You may not like certain things about you, well then work on them. But still, you're going to be you. With all your failures, with all your flaws, with all your inconsistencies, with all your ups, your downs, your sideways days, all that. You got to be you. And you should be free to be you. That's a part of freedom in Christ. Is, you know, you get to be you. And God's created you for a purpose. He has His plan. He has His timing in your life and all that. And you just have to seek to orient to be the best you can be through doctrine. And that's what you have to do. And the only thing that's going to improve us, you know, with all of our flaws, with all of our inconsistencies, with all of our human foibles and all that, all our failures, all our sins, the only thing that's going to improve us is doctrine. I mean, these self-help gurus, you know, I listen to Dr. Phil. Ugh. Gag me with a spoon. I wish somebody would just shoot that guy. Well, not really, literally, but... I can't stand these self-help, you know, these talking heads is all I call them. They all have their ideas and they know everything about everything. And go in and get advice from Dr. Phil. No thanks. Rather take advice from Madonna. Not really. Wouldn't rather take advice from either one of them. They're both equally odious in my sight. So, God knows everything about you. He knows who you are. Don't fly false colors. Be who you are. And the only thing that's going to change you, things you don't like about yourself, is doctrine. It is the agent of phase two sanctification. Self-help deals. I can exhort you all I want, but I'm not going to change you. Only doctrine is going to change you, and the changes have to come from within. The changes, if they're just external, superficial changes, they aren't real anyway, and they won't last. So the changes have to come from within. It has to be, you know, the Word of God working in your soul to create you more in the image of Christ. That's the whole goal. So in that regard, I've never made any big secret out of it. Yes, I'm trying to brainwash you, but you got a dirty brain. And I'm trying to brainwash you with doctrine. Not with me, with doctrine. With the proof of the text. Let the Bible work on you. That's the only thing that's really going to work anyway. I mean, I figured that much out. So you can sit around and bemoan your existence, bemoan all the things that are bad about you. Well, guess what? Stop bemoaning them, work on them, and then let it go. Accept yourself. At some level, you have to accept yourself for who you are. And it's not always pretty, is it? No, sure isn't. Well, 3 here, the 28 specific items are designed to span the broad spectrum of human existence and activity, beginning with birth and death, and ending with war and peace. 4 here, while, I don't know where I'm getting these 20s, while parallelism is not always easily categorized, and our pairs do not always use exact antonyms, it does seem that the poet couples each pair with other specific pairs. 5, this means that the first pair of each verse, and the verse divisions are quite good in this poem, is semantically related to the pair found in the second part of the verse. Verse divisions, as you should know, are man-made. They weren't in the original text. They're at some level contrived. Sometimes they're good, sometimes they're bad. Sometimes they get chapter and verse divisions are very well done. Other times they've missed the point. And one verse should actually go with, you know, say the end of a verse should go with the next chapter. They didn't always divide them well. But that's you just have to recognize that. That's just a part of the Bible. That's just for convenience so we can find what we're looking for. If I said turn to Ecclesiastes and look for word 432, you're going to have trouble. But, you know, I can say chapter 4, verse 2, and you can go right there. So, again, the verse divisions in this case are good, I think. Six, the structure throughout the poem is relatively similar. The term time, which is the beginning term, is usually followed by an infinitive construct with a prefix lamed. That's an L. There are exceptions to this, which are found in 3:4b, and in chapter verse 4, rather. You have a little bit of a difference in that, and then what you have at the latter part of that verse is you have the wow with the word eth for time, but you have a cal infinitive construct with no lamed. That's the one difference you would find there. And then also 3:5a, a time to throw stones, and a time to gather stones. The gather part there doesn't have the prefix lamed either. Ask me why? Answer, I don't know. I can't see any good reason for it other than it might have to do with assonance and the way the poem is read in Hebrew, and it might have to do with the nature of the words and the way they're pronounced. I don't think there's a doctrinal reason. And then in verse 8, you actually have a time for war and a time for peace, and a time for to love and a time to hate. Those are actually nouns. War and peace, I believe, are the nouns, if I'm not mistaken. A time of war, literally, and a time of peace. Those are the nouns. Those don't use, it doesn't say a time to make war and a time to make peace. It just uses the nouns. So those are the differences, just to, you know, let you know that I have looked at it, and I know there are some differences, but I don't see that the differences are doctrinal. In other words, I don't think he switches the nouns because he's trying to make some big doctrinal point. So Ada, someone has noted, the fact that Solomon mentions 28 specific items may be designed to correlate with the fact that there are 28 days in a lunar cycle, which was the basis for the Jewish calendar. In a sense, this would be an activity for each day of the Jewish calendar. And this would complete the thought that this is designed to be comprehensive. That every day, as we might say, there's a day for everything. We would say a time, as Solomon has said here. Well, 9, when speaking of times and seasons, it is clear that Elohim established the sun and the moon to measure specific portions of time. Genesis 1, 14 through 16. Here at restoration of planet Earth, following the ejection of Satan and his angels, God restores the planet, and as a part of this restoration, he sets up the sun and the moon to measure time, specific times, in fact. And in fact, really, human experience is really governed by the sun and the moon, if you think about it. I mean, we don't worship them because we recognize, number one, it's commanded not to. The host of heaven has a dual meaning. You don't worship the angels, and you certainly don't worship the physical stars. That's what astrologists do. I got to read my zodiac today so I can figure out how my life's going to go. The stars don't run your life. But in large measure, what we do know is that human cycles and all of that are in large measure governed by the sun and the moon. We get up and do things during the day when we can see. We tend to sleep at night. I mean, these are just truisms. And so God established this for this purpose. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs." Oh, what is the purpose of the sun and the moon and the stars? They're there for signs. Signs of what? Well, in fact, the original zodiac proclaims the entire plan of God from A to Z. And this was taught to the ancients who, because they lived so long, pre-flood. If you're living 700, 800, 900 years, I mean, you get to see the cycles of the sun and the stars and all of this. And this was taught by God to people and through oral tradition was passed down. The stars are all named. Every one of them has a name. And who named them? God did. Men didn't name them. God named them. And the constellations all have names. The 12 signs of the zodiac. And why 12? Well, 12, generally in speaking in terms of numerology in the Bible, is the number of government. And this gives, in a sense, the whole of God's plan, his government of the human experience in the zodiac. And if you can get it online if you're interested. And not everything, you know, again, anything I recommend to read, read it with a grain of salt. I don't recommend stuff and say, oh, this has got my wholesale endorsement, everything in it's right. If you read something in it that's weird, say, well, Ron probably thinks this is weird too. Or you can ask me, alternately. I'm not unapproachable. But Bullinger wrote a deal called The Witness in the Stars, E.W. Bullinger, B-U-L-L-I-N-G-E-R. And it's available online, free. And you can get that and look over it. And it provides a great deal of background into the original zodiac, why God established it, what the meaning of it is. And as we saw, this is quite important, for instance. When we saw it when you're there in Revelation chapter 12, I saw a sign in heaven, a great sign, I believe it's called. And it was a woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the stars. And it was, okay, so what's this all about? Well, this represents national Israel, but the timing of all of this, of God's plan, apparently is related to some of this stuff is foretold in the stars, and the stars are quite significant. And for instance, that conjunction that occurred at a little after Jesus' birth, the star, quote, that the Magi followed from the east, the Persian, the Medo-Persians there, as they came to bear witness to the new king. What was it? Well, it appears from what we can see now. Again, there's another program out there. It's free as far as I know. I think I have it on my computer. I may not now. I've had to switch some stuff over. But there's a couple of free programs, in fact, that you can plug in times and dates and particular places on planet Earth, and you can see the heavens the way they looked at that time. And apparently there was a conjunction of the king planet, Jupiter, and some other planet. I don't remember which one it was now off on the top of my head. This is you can read about this in the doctrine of the birth of the life of Christ, the chronology of the life of Christ. This has that doctrine has a lot of information in it about the stuff that went on at the time of the birth. And so certain things happen in the heavens that presage or reveal certain things about God's plan. So we'll see how that all plays out. But there are a lot of interesting conjunctions coming up in the not-too-distant future, in fact, in the next 3 or 4 years, which may very well signify the end of things for people. They may not get it, but, you know, you can check that out. Sky Globe, I believe, is the name of the program. It was an old DOS program, so if you're running some of these programs, you may not be able to use it. But so anyway, here, there's a lot of information about the sun and the moon and the stars. First, they're for signs. They teach certain things. What does the sun and the moon teach? Well, it teaches the contrast between light and darkness, does it not? That the human experience has two choices, light or darkness. There are only two, in fact. The sun rules the day. Let them be for lights in the expanse of the heaven. Let them be for signs, for seasons, for days and years. They set chronological time. They also determine the seasons of the year. Summer, spring, winter, fall. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. And what is this, the sun? The sun is actually a source of light. Is the moon a source of light? No, the moon only reflects light. The moon is a reflector of light. So what does this teach us? Well, there's only one real true source of light in the universe, and that's God. There are things that reflect light, but that's all they are, is light reflectors. So the sun and the moon are set up there. Again, they establish chronological time, they establish seasons, and specific portions of time. Well, the first two pairs encompass the entire cycle of life from birth to death. The first pair deals with the cycle of life for humans, while the second pair deals with the cycle of life for plants. And this seems to be something that permeates Solomon's thinking, this concept of cycles. He dealt with it in chapter 1, the cycles of nature. the things that happen over and over and over again. Now he's going to deal with the cycles of human experience, which parallel what we see in nature, in fact. 11, no person or plant controls the beginning of its life or the end of its life. The entire poem here begins with this reality, which is designed to emphasize the sovereign will of God. 12, some have attempted to read the Cal infinitive construct of Yalad, to give birth, as a passing, to be born. And that's how it's, I think that's the way the King James did it. And that's the way they do it in that bird song. A time to be born, a time to die. No, it's time to give birth. And it should be understood in the active sense as translated in the New American Standard. I hope all of you have a New American Standard, by the way. You're probably really embarrassed after first session. 13, the fact that there is a particular moment when birth occurs, the point at which God imparts the neshama, that is, the spark of breath or life, to the baby. And what is physical birth? Physical birth is when the physical fetus comes forth from the womb, and God, at that point, right at the time, and apparently it's keyed to the breath. The neshama is either in the breath, or is the spark that starts up the breath. And when that baby takes its first breath, that's when it was alive for the first time. Other than that, it was just its life, its physical life was completely dependent upon the mother. The baby doesn't have a soul in the womb. The soul is imputed at the point of physical birth. And that is when God kicks up that spark of life. You came out probably kicking and screaming. And you'll probably go out the same way. And the point is, God starts that up then. So I wouldn't get into a lot of arguments or discussions or heated things with people theologically about this. But the fact is, there's pretty good proof in the Old Testament. For instance, if two men were fighting and one hit a woman and she miscarried, there was no death penalty attached to it, which tells you that God didn't view the fetus as a living soul, because there would be a death penalty attached to it. At least manslaughter would have been attached to it. But it's not treated as manslaughter. So, Adam is a perfect example. Adam lay there fully formed on the ground, absolutely, completely perfect physically in every way, and yet was he alive? Nope. Nope, he wasn't alive. God formed him out of the dust of the earth. Made him. He's laying there. Perfectly formed physical specimen, right in every detail except for one thing. He's not alive. And then God imputes the soul, the spark of life, the neshama. And in fact, he totally controls this. He starts you up and he shuts you down. He gives you life and he takes it. As Job points out, if God should want to pull the neshama from every person on the planet, they'd all be dead. We'd all be dead. God controls that spark of life. He imputes it to the baby the first second he comes out and breathes. Some babies are stillborn. God chose not to impute life to that baby. That's God's call. So here the mother does not control, point 14, the exact time of birth, much less the father. God determines the precise time for birth to occur. Now again, a woman can have a general idea. Okay, she's going into labor. Okay, what does that mean? Well, that can mean anything from 5 minutes to 50 hours or days, sometimes weeks, God help you. But the mother, I mean, don't you think if she could control the point of birth, she would say, let's get it over with. I haven't seen too many women, you know, that when they're pregnant and getting ready to have a baby, that just said, let's drag this out as long as we can. She doesn't control it. She can't. God determines this. God's the one that gives life, and he determines when he gives life. The exact point, bam, just like that. Likewise, point 15, no man controls the timing of his death. These are the limits of human existence over which human beings have no say. You didn't pick where you were born, when you were born, why you were born. You know, you hate finding out, you know, when you're 25 years old, well, you were an accident. Well, there are no accidents. Not from God's perspective, anyway. Well, we really didn't plan on having a kid, but you know what tequila does. Kind of thing. Well, no, there's no accidents from God's perspective. He had a plan in all this. You didn't choose who you were born to. I want to be born into this family. God help you. You didn't choose what your name was going to be. Again, you didn't choose anything. You had no say-so over it. Absolutely none. And you have no say-so over when you die. I mean, you can kill yourself. I guess if you commit suicide, you have a say in it. But in normal human experience, you have no say. God controls all this. And would you want to know when you were going to die? I'm not sure I would. I mean, that's kind of one of the things about the human experience. We all live knowing we're going to die, but we don't think about it very much, unless you're morbid. Go home today and ruminate on when I'll die. No, I'll just watch the golf tournament, thanks. And I don't know. I don't know. That's the whole thing. We don't know. And so you better use your life every day, every minute. Recognize it's a gift of God. This is the day the Lord has made. We're alive. Let's rejoice in it. Or we can go down in the basement and dig ditches. And no, I have no say-so over it at a certain level. And you have to, I'm not saying women can't be controlling, because I've met some really controlling women. But, men are that way. They think they got to control things. Guess what? There are so many things that are out of your hands. And if these big things are out of your hands, like life and death, controlling other things, the longer I live, the less I want to control things. Any of you who've ever been controlling know this, it's an exercise in futility. Even if you can control it, are you happy? I don't think so. I don't think it makes people happy. So, at a certain level, life is just let it go. Let it go and move on. Enjoy your experience. You're only coming this way once. You might as well have some fun while you're at it. And that's what Solomon says. Follow the desires of your heart. Just bear in mind that God's going to judge you. So don't go nuts. I'm following the desires of my heart. I'm having a midlife crisis. I need a Porsche. Nah, you don't. You don't. So again, you have no say-so, and at a certain level, you just have to recognize that and embrace it. Embrace the fact that you have no say-so in very big matters of life and death. We can plant. Now, we have a say-so over that. When do we plant? Well, again, it's largely controlled by the seasons, isn't it? Sun and the moon. Again, you can plant in the winter all you want. I see how it works. Probably won't work out that well for you. But it does in certain cases. Well, 16, these first two items stand out from the rest that follow, which are all found within the boundaries of birth and death. Everything else is the filler, in between, we might say, between the time you're born and the time you die. 17, the second pair of planting and uprooting were very important for an agrarian society. This would be, in fact, probably the biggest thing they did. If you live in an agricultural society, I don't know how many of you, have anybody here a country boy out on the farm, hauling hay and raising crops and tending gardens and all that? And the whole of that experience revolves around the crops. And so I think this one is next because it was completely important to Israel. You got your city slickers, but they aren't worried about the planting and the harvesting and the tending and the watering and the fertilizing and all those other things. But for an agrarian society, that's their whole life. Their whole life revolves around that. The whole of life for them did. Well, 18, just as the existence and death of plants is contingent upon the higher principle of the farmer's will, even so the human experience is contingent upon the higher factor of God's sovereign will. 19, beyond that, the farmer has simply oriented to the proper times for planting and uprooting, based on the sovereign design of God in establishing fixed times for everything. And again, if you work within God's timing, you have a better chance of success with crops, wouldn't you think? Well, this is true of everything. If you work within the factor of God's timing, you have a better chance of success, period. Well, 20, these two pairs also serve to illustrate that life is comprised of contrasting cycles. Both God and men choose to do at one time what they might choose to undo at another. God gave you life. Well, does that mean you're going to live forever? No, at some point he's going to take it. Your physical life will be over. You plant crops. Does that mean they're going to live there forever? No. Comes time to uproot them, plow them under, and get ready for the next season. And the idea, of course, why would they plow crops under? Well, it's fertilizer. It keeps the soil rich in nutrients and returns to it some of what you've taken out of it. And if you don't do that, well, you can throw as much nitrogen and phosphorus on there as you want to, but your crops are going to be depleted in nutrients at some point. And that's what we have today in America, unfortunately. I mean, have you ever eaten a cantaloupe grown in Florida? Or a tomato? But you go somewhere, you know, where they have nice, rich soil and all of that, and you eat them, they taste completely different. And the nutrient factor is completely different. But it gets into the type of soil and all that, and how men treat it. And so one of the things you learn in an agrarian society is you've got to take care of the land, because the land takes care of you. And most people today have no capacity for this. Again, I'm not, you know, Greenpeace and one of these do-gooders and all that. But there's a sense in which conservation makes sense. There's a sense in which it's healthy and it's a good practice. You know, there's a sense in which it's a good idea not to use the bathroom in the river you drink out of. You know, there's some good sense. And, you know, I don't know if you remember, but there was a time, I think it was in the 80s, 90s, where black and red fish was the big deal. So they fished the fish almost to extinction. And so then they put limits on them. So, okay, you can only catch redfish. You can only catch them on these days, this time of year. You can only catch them, and they got to be between 18 and 27 inches. If they're bigger, you got to throw them back. If they're smaller, you got to throw them back. You can only keep a redfish if it's this size in that slot. And so the fish population is rebounded, and, you know. And now you're allowed to go out, and if you want to catch a redfish, I think you're only allowed to still keep one, as far as I know, one a day. So that makes some sense. I'm glad we still have redfish. So they've done the same with grouper. Wanted to fish them to extinction. So conservation makes some sense at a certain level. You just, you know, you don't get nutty about it. Well, what if this goes extinct? Well, God's plan will still go on, even if it goes extinct. But people that live in that type of society, that agricultural society, they recognize, hey, at a level that other people don't get, you shouldn't pollute the environment. You're going to have to live off of it. And so not throwing your trash out of the car isn't just illegal. I mean, it is illegal. But it doesn't make good sense. This isn't your wastebasket out here for your cigarette butts. That's one of my real pet peeves to see that. People flick their cigarette butts out of the car. I don't care if you smoke. I just don't want my street to be your ashtray. You know. So, use good sense. There's nothing wrong with that. 21, the next pair of terms deal with the two extremes of killing and healing, which some have attempted to modify based on the suggestion they are not seen as true opposites. Well, 22, however, these cycles of life are not necessarily designed to be a list of true opposites. And so if you recognize that, then you don't have to do these gyrations with the text that some of them try to do. The Hebrew verb harag, to kill, is used of non-legitimate killing or murder. For instance, it's used there in Genesis 4:8. Cain rose up. And in certain cases, the word it's translated killed should be translated murder in context. Cain told Abel his brother. And it came about that when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and murdered him. That's what the sense of it is. He murdered him. Premeditated, cold-blooded, first-degree murder. And why? Because Cain was of the evil one. Cain was a seed of Satan. And Eve thought he was the Messiah. Well, go figure. They were very enchanted with Cain and very disenchanted with Abel. And Abel was the positive one. Go figure. There in that context, again, it should be translated murder because it was cold-blooded, calculated, first-degree murder. Also, Exodus 2:14, one of our great heroes of the faith. They don't like to focus on this one, but Moses was a murderer. Verse 14, and he said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to murder me as you murdered the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." And this is where he saw some oppression, saw an Egyptian oppressing one of his brethren, and he looked this way and that, cold-blooded, calculated, first-degree murder. So, anybody from any background can spiritually become great. And failures notwithstanding. But this would tend to shock people today, of course. Well, you're a murderer. How are you going to be anything spiritually? Believe me, the worst people in this world aren't the murderers. It's the people that won't forgive. Those are the worst people. They're murdering every day in their heart, killing people right and left. But they're squeaky clean on the surface, aren't they? Yeah, well, not before God. Murder. Hatred is mental attitude murder. And some of them are engaged in it every day. Don't be one of those, obviously. So it's used of non-legitimate killing or murder. It's used of legitimate forms of killing like capital punishment. That's used in Leviticus 20, 15 through 16. If there is a man who lies with an animal, i.e. for sex, he shall surely be put to death. That's capital punishment. And this is how you keep your society free from plagues like AIDS and such. You don't let people sleep with animals. Or, in this another case, other men. Men sleep with other men. Women can't. If they're married, that is. I've got to qualify everything so nobody walks out and says, oh, Ron said I can sleep around. No, that's not what I meant. So if there is a man who lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death. You shall also kill the animal. The animal can't feel good anyway. Might as well kill him. If there is a woman who approaches any animal to mate with it, you should. Do you have to tell people this? Isn't this common human sense? You shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. And so capital punishment is a form of enforcing righteousness under God, and the person is legitimately guilty and deserves to die. And that's it. And also, again, the idea here is that all these forms of sexual deviance, and he goes into a bunch of them. I mean, those are two of the more gross ones, but he goes into a bunch of them. It was a capital offense. Homosexuality was a capital offense. They didn't put up with it in Israel. So, capital punishment is legit, or killing during warfare, Joshua 8:24. Here where the children of Israel are taking the promised land, obviously they killed a lot of people. Was it God's will? Yes. In warfare, killing is legit. I've heard these stories of people that come back from war, oh, they have all this guilt of killing. Well, read the Bible and you'll get over it. You know, you're supposed to kill them. That last time I checked in warfare, the goal was to kill the enemy before he kills you, because that is his goal, is it not? Is he not there to kill you? Of course he is. Joshua 8:24. Now when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the field in the wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them were fallen by the edge of the sword until they were destroyed. And then all Israel returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. They'd killed all the men of war. Now they went back and killed the women and children. Yeah, gotta love God. And there's the love of God in action again. Well, these people were deviants. God didn't just arbitrarily say, okay, I'm giving you the land, so kill them. The fact is, the iniquity of the Amorite is now to its full potential. And these people were sick. And God killed them, took them off the planet. All who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. And Joshua did not withdraw his hand until he stretched out the javelin until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. And so, and part of the deal was, in certain cities, God's will was, you got to not only kill the inhabitants, you got to kill all the animals and everything else. There's no spoil to be taken out of this city. And in other deals, it was, okay, you can kill the inhabitants, wipe them out, but you can keep the animals, or you can take spoil out of their goods. And Israel had to orient to all this. And in fact, previous to this, one guy didn't orient to it, and it brought discipline on the entire nation. And I believe that's in chapter 7 there at the beginning of it. Yeah. Israel's defeated Ai. Why? Because of this guy Achan. He violated the ban that was on Jericho. And Jericho was one of those cities where everything was to be utterly destroyed and burned up. So there it's used, and also in chapter 10, verse 11, it's used again of killing legitimately in warfare. And as they fled from before Israel, where they were, a while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones than whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. But they did kill them. Again, legitimate, that's legit. Warfare. 24, although this verb is not used of self-defense, it should be observed that self-defense is a legitimate form of killing under the Mosaic Law, Exodus 22:2. You have the right to defend your person, your privacy, and your property. That right has never been rescinded in the Bible. Even if our politically correct society says you can't, they're wrong. Obviously, you don't go out looking, you know. As one guy said, you don't go walking down the streets of Martin Luther King at midnight screaming, "I got money." Yeah, you're going to get attacked. What are the odds? Exodus 22:2, if the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no guilt on his account. No blood guiltiness. You're fine. If the thief breaks into your house, kill him. No questions asked. That's it. And so God, obviously self-defense is legit. Defending your property is legit. And nobody ever would ever have to feel guilty for killing somebody under those circumstances. Because God doesn't deem them guilty. Why would you? 25, although killing and healing are not exact opposites, it should be understood that killing is an intentional act to end life, while healing is an intentional act to preserve or restore a life. 26, this is confirmed by the next pair that follows, which have to do with destruction and construction. 27, there is an appropriate time to destroy what was once built. When something no longer serves its purpose for whatever reason, it may be time to demolish it. And so that's one of the things, you know, in a spiritual sense, again, we recognize, okay, in a physical sense. You know, I know there's a big deal today politically and culturally. We got to save these old houses. Well, they're falling down. They're decayed. They're infested with termites. They don't need to be saved. You need to tear them down. They're an eyesore. They're a blight. Get rid of them. And that's legit. There's times to do that. And there's time to save the house if you can, you know, and all that. But I'm watching. I haven't been by there in quite a while, but down there on Bee Ridge, off, you know, they were going to build a park down there. I think God knows whatever happened with that. But they hauled this old house out there, and it's just sitting there. You know, it's not pretty. It's an eyesore. And what's the point of all that? You can't give me a good reason for that. So it's time to tear it down, build a new house. And you have to figure out when those times are. 28, if something doesn't serve its purpose, tear it down. Don't be afraid to tear it down. Tear it down. 28, one of the purposes for authority within the church is to build up believers, providing the spiritual strengthening they need via the continual teaching of Bible doctrine. 2 Corinthians, here's an application off of this, off of Ecclesiastes. A spiritual application is the communicator's here to build you up. Now, if you no longer serve your purpose as a believer, you don't fulfill God's will and all that, don't be afraid, I'll tear you down. It'll happen. That's part of the deal. You just have to orient to what it is. And ultimately, of course, the goal of all communicators, as Paul said here, is to present you complete in Christ. He doesn't say it here, but he says it in other places. So that you spiritually make it. 2 Corinthians, but that might mean we have to go in and do some demolition on some of your human viewpoint, your stupid ideas. Everybody has them. And so that's just the way it is. You have to tear down sometimes the old stuff so you can build the new stuff. 2 Corinthians 10:8, for even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say, now this is, and Paul's talking about his critics. See, critics always have something to say about you. Hey, let them talk. Doesn't matter. His letters are weighty and strong. But his speech, his personal presence, is unimpressive. He's short and he's ugly. And he can't see very well. That was Paul. and is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible. And Paul was very, you know, apparently, I don't know if he had any speech problems, but Paul was very learned. He obviously had a huge vocabulary. In fact, there in Timothy, I would suggest that he coined some phrases. He was very intelligent from a human perspective, very well educated. But his critics are saying this and that about him. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. So don't think I'm bluffing you here. I've got the winning hand. This is not a bluff. And he was warning the Corinthians repeatedly, look, you can sit around and compare yourselves all day long with yourselves, and maybe you come across looking good. But that isn't the way to do it. And that's what some people do. They sit around and they compare themselves among themselves. Ah, well, we're great. God's the judge of that. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, verse 12, they are without understanding. But we won't boast beyond our measure. We'll boast, but not beyond our measure. Not what's appropriate. So 29, however, Paul makes it plain that if believers want to reject that authority and test God, Paul will deal with them with severity and not the gentle approach he normally desired to use. Your first approach, always, I think, with the congregation, should be one of gentleness. Should be, all right, I'm here to teach you. I'm here to help you. Let's get on with it. And if you don't want to get on with it, fine, go somewhere else. I don't care. But that should be your first approach, is gentleness. Hey, let's get this job done. I'm here to help you. I'm not like the government. I actually am here to help you. 13:10, for this reason I am writing these things while absent. For what reason? And he essentially tells them at the beginning of the chapter, the reason I'm doing this is I'm coming, and you better be ready. And if you're not ready, you're not going to like me. They said, well, I don't like you already. Well, you're not going to like Paul even less when he shows up if this church is in disarray. 2 Corinthians 13:10, I'm writing while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity. Now, I'm not reticent to use severity if I have to. I just don't want to. And that is Paul's meekness. And do not mistake Paul's meekness for weakness, because he's not weak. He knows whose authority he's got, and he knows how to operate under it. In accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me, he knows where his source is. He's not impressed with himself. He just knows God appointed him to this task, and he's going to do it to the best of his ability. For building up and not for tearing down. But he lets him know, hey, if I have to come in there and tear down, don't think I'm afraid to do it. I got my hammer, I got my crowbar, and if I have to use them, I'll use them, but I don't want to. And that is a normal course, I think, and a normal tone that any communicator should take. Is that, look, here's what we're here to get the job done. Let's get it done. Let's all move along peacefully, in order, fulfilling the dictates of Scripture, and get the job done. And that's what we're here for. And I assume all of you are here for that very same reason, to get the job done. To grow up spiritually, to orient, challenge your thinking, become a better person, more like Christ. That's the whole goal, as it says there in Ephesians, so that you may no longer be children, tossed about by every wind of doctrine and this and that, so that you can lock in and get the job done. All right, well, time's up, so we will stop there and be ready to dive into verse 4 on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.